Thessalonians 5, and then we'll see if all this is hooked up here. We're going to continue our study here in Thessalonians this morning. All right, let's pick back up here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We got through about verse 9 last time. We want to review a couple of points from that verse, and then we'll see how much further we can get today. 1 Thessalonians 5, start with me at verse 8. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can gather again this morning as a local family of believers here in this particular part of our nation, and specifically in this community, and all different communities are represented by everybody here today. And we pray that the things that we learn that we would take and apply them in our life so that we can reach out to our neighbors and family and friends with the wonderful message of Your saving grace. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, look with me again at verse 8 here. We looked at this last time, actually verse 8, 2 weeks in a row, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Let me ask a couple of quick questions about that, and this is by rare review. When it says that for a helmet, the hope of salvation, whenever you see the word salvation, again, what's the question to ask? Salvation from what? And what have we seen in the context that the salvation in that verse is speaking about? Salvation from the wrath to come. Okay, now that's important. That salvation in that verse is not salvation from hell. Paul is speaking to individuals who already are saved from hell. That verse is salvation from the wrath to come. And the last time, verse 9, we spent most of the time dealing with this issue about appointed. See verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, what's the salvation in that verse?
The wrath to come.
Yeah, it has to be the same as verse 8, right? "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation." Salvation from the context, the verse is from that wrath to come. See that there? Who remembers it when we spoke about appointed last time? What did God have an appointment? Does God set an appointment for any believers to go through the wrath to come?
Yes.
Yeah, which who? Exactly, the nation of Israel. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble, and you're not Jacob. Who are you as believers today? You're members of the church, the body of Christ. Let's just look at a couple of passages real quick, if you would. Go to Ezekiel 20 and get Jeremiah 30. Ezekiel 20 and Jeremiah chapter 30. I want to review just real briefly here, and then we're going to move on. Look at Ezekiel 20 and Jeremiah 30. What's in relationship to the nation of Israel? What is the purpose of having Israel go through the wrath? What's the purpose? What'd you say?
Purging.
That's right. It's for the purpose of purging out the rebel. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 20. Look at verse 37. Ezekiel 20 verse 37 says this, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me." See that? "I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." One of the ways that Israel is finally going to recognize who the Lord is that the Lord is going to bring the believing remnant through the fire into the kingdom. So one of the main purposes as it relates to the nation of Israel is to purge out from the nation of Israel the rebels. Keep that thought in your mind. Look at Jeremiah 30. Look at Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30 verse 7. It says this. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says this, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of what? Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. See that verse there? The tribulation period, we do speak of the tribulation period, and the Bible does speak of the tribulation period in relationship to the impact it's going to have on the whole world. But one of the main purposes of the tribulation period as it relates to the nation of Israel is for the purpose of purging Israel from the rebel, purging the rebel out of the nation. Look with me, if you would, over to Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and watch this. Look over to Matthew 13. We're going to start at verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. This is what they call, what is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:24 says this: Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, now that would be the night time, okay? And this tribulation period is often spoken of as in the night, right? But while men slept, his enemy came, watch this now, and sowed tares among the wheat. What's happening right there? The infiltration. See that? The infiltration by the enemy. And he says that tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants, that would be the little flock, that would be specifically the apostles. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He saith, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. See, they're very tender during that time. Now watch verse 30. Let both grow together until when? Until the harvest. Now, hold that thought there. Go to verse 37. We're going to see if we can tell from the context when the harvest is and what the harvest is a reference to. It says at verse 37, He answered and said unto him, He that soweth the good seed, this is the interpretation of the sower that went forth to sow, but he's going to interpret some things. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the wicked, but the tares... children of the kingdom. Thank you. I'm jumping ahead here. Sorry about that. Thank you. 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's going to be the remnant, the believers. But the tares are the children of the... The enemy that sowed them is... Now watch this. The harvest is what? Okay, so now go back to verse 30. You know what the harvest is a reference to. It's a reference to the end of this world, meaning the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest. When's the harvest? The end of the world. That's the return of Christ. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. See that there? Now go back to verse 39, because he's interpreting this for them. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. Question, who is burned in the fire? Who? Yeah, see that? The tares. Who are they? They're the children of the enemy. They're the wicked ones. See that? They are the rebels that are within the nation. They are the tares among the wheat. He says, As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. That's the apostate nation. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, see, after the purging, see that there? Then shall the righteous, who's that? That's the believing remnant. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See that? So once again, when you look at even that parable there, and you compare it with Old Testament passages God is going to take the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's going to be saved out of it. Who? Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. What does Israel mean? Prince of God, right? Favor with men. So the true nation is going to come through that tribulation period. It's going to come through that fire. God has appointed the nation of Israel to go through that time of purging for the purpose of purging out the rebels. Okay, any question on that so far? Okay, look also with me if you would. Remember in Isaiah chapter 10 who the rod is? Who is it? Yeah, the Antichrist, the Assyrian, the Antichrist. Okay, he's going to use the Assyrian as his rod. Also now, if you will go with me to Malachi chapter 3, and then go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. You're going to have Malachi 3 and then 1 Peter chapter number 1. Malachi chapter number 3. Watch this. Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who does the messenger wind up being, and how do you know? That's John the Baptist. How do you know that's John the Baptist? That's right. When you look at the references in Matthew and Mark, clearly he claims to be the forerunner there. Okay, so you know who that is a prophecy about. When he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who's the "me" have to be there for? That's going to be the Lord. So preparing the way before the Lord. What was John's responsibility? Prepare Israel to receive their Messiah. Okay. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant." Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. "Behold, he cometh, saith the Lord of hosts." But, watch this now. "But who may abide the day of his coming?" That's a legitimate question. "And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's" what? "Fire. And like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." What do you do to refine silver? Put it through the fire. What gets burnt? The impurities, right? Think of the parable of the wheat and the tares right there. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Then, look at verse 4. Then what? "The offering be pleasant." See, Israel's offerings had become unpleasant to God because they were filled with idolatry and the abominations of the light program. And it's not going to be until after Israel goes through the purging and into the kingdom that then their offering will once again be pleasant to the Lord. See that there? All right. So we are saying that not only is one of the purposes of Israel going through the tribulation period the purging of the rebel, but in that verse, what's another purpose of the tribulation period as it relates to Israel? To purify and therefore what? Yeah, they're going to be holy to the Lord. Okay? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, so it's going to accomplish many things. Now, see the idea when it said back at verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming?" What's the answer to that question? The remnant's going to abide. So if you want to abide the day of his coming, what do you need to do? In that program, you had to become part of the remnant. How did someone at that time become a part of the remnant? John's baptism. Okay? That's exactly right. Believe and be baptized. Okay? What I want you to do is, I think I asked you to look at 1 Peter. So hold 1 Peter. There's so many verses right now that are just running through my mind to try to tie all this together and everything. That's why I'm looking a little confused up here. Yes? I don't know, can you? Okay. No, not necessarily. You're talking Matthew 25 and you're talking about the Gentiles. Gentiles who bless Israel. The question is, during the tribulation period, when Christ returns and he has the nations gathered before him and so forth, and then the ones that he set on his right, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father," so they enter the kingdom and so forth. Do they get into that as a result of becoming proselytes, or can they remain Gentiles and that they simply just bless Israel? The answer is both. Some will become proselytes, but they don't have to. All they got to do is believe the Abrahamic covenant and bless Israel. Okay. It could be that, and it could be many things. Yeah, protection, safety, water, food, clothing, money, all any of that stuff. Visiting them in jail, in prison, is Christ actually details some specifics. Okay.
Is that a nation that does that, or individual people?
It could be both. It could be both. You could have nations at that time, for example, who send ambassadors to help out. You could have nations who completely reject Israel, but individuals within nations who go and help out. So both will actually be true. All right. If let's just say theoretically that the United States. If the United States during the tribulation period, if the official policy of the United States is that we're going to bless and we're going to help and protect Israel, then as a nation, it's going to go well when the Lord returns for the nation of Israel. But if the official policy of the United States during that time is going to be against Israel, which that seems to be the direction it's going, by the way, if that is the case, but if individuals within the nation will go and bless Israel, then they will be blessed as compared to the nation. Okay? All right. That's correct, by the way. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's look at some... That's right. In the dispensation of grace, it actually doesn't apply, because Israel has fallen to the level of the Gentiles. We're going to talk a little bit about that next service when we continue the series on politics and deal with what is the relationship of the nation of Israel to the nations today. Okay? All right. Just so that we kind of stay on track here, again, this idea at verse 2, look at verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? Israel is going to go through that time. And there is an answer to that question. Who's going to abide? Those that become part of the remnant, the little flock. So here's an interesting verse over in Luke 7, and you should have this marked. Look over to Luke 7. Look at this. Watch this. Look over to Luke chapter 7, verse 29. I know I asked you to get 1 Peter. We will get there eventually, okay? Look over to Luke 7, 29, and then look at Joel chapter 2. You can let go of all the other references except Joel 2, Luke 7, and 1 Peter chapter 1. What we're attempting to convey here is that when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God hath not appointed us to wrath, as we demonstrated last week and we're doing again right now, is the fact is God has appointed believers to go through the tribulation period. But there's an important clarification or caveat to that statement. What's the caveat? Which believers is he talking about? So oftentimes you'll hear people go to the Old Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, see, the believers are going through the tribulation period. It is easy to demonstrate that believers do go through the tribulation period. It's easy to... I'm doing it right now. But that's not how you decide whether or not the body of Christ is going through the tribulation period. Just because you can show verses that clearly indicates that believers are going through the tribulation period, you got to ask the question, which believers are you talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ clearly prepared the 12 apostles to go through the tribulation period, right? He's told them, when you shall see the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to flee, which means they're going to see it, which means they're in it. And that happens in the middle of the tribulation period. So if you're looking to try to find any doctrine about the pre-tribulation exodus of the body of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not going to find it there. How come? Because it's not there. The body of Christ is not even being spoken about at that time. Instead, what's going on is Christ, John the Baptist, Lord Jesus Christ, 12 apostles, they are preparing the nation of Israel to go through that appointed time called Jacob's trouble. And one of the purposes of that appointment that God has set for the nation is to purge out the rebels so that he has left over the pure nation. Again, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Any questions on that? Okay, so watch this now. Look over to Luke chapter 7. Look at Luke 7. Watch this. Look at what Christ says here. I'm going to start at verse 28. And I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What is it that made John the greatest of all the prophets? How come? Specifically, his message, what? That's right. The prophets before John, they had great positions and so forth. It's just that they announced, in a sense, the kingdom is coming. They prophesied it way out in the future, that it was going to be way out in the future. John the Baptist didn't say the kingdom's coming. He said what? It's at hand. That's what made, that when Christ made reference to John being the greatest of all the prophets, it isn't that John sinned less necessarily or had, you know, other issues and so forth. The point is, John, who he was as the forerunner of the Messiah, no other prophet was the forerunner of the Messiah, announcing the at-hand phase of the kingdom. Okay, that's why his ministry was so significant. That's why the nation of Israel is held to the standard that they are held to when they reject John's call. And you can see it right there in that verse. Look at verse 29. And all the people, this is Christ speaking, continuing to speak, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. How? Being baptized with the baptism of John. What's that mean? How do you justify God?
By believing.
Yeah, by believing. Exactly. To justify is to do what? To declare righteous. Okay? To justify is to declare righteous. So that verse says, all the people that heard him. So he's not saying 100% of the people. He's just saying those who had heard him. And the publicans, they declared God right, is what they did. How? Being baptized with the baptism of John. How was it that getting into John's baptism was declaring God right? How did that declare God right? What did it say? But why did God tell them to do that? What when John told Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, by them listening to John and believing John's message, how did that justify God? How did that declare God you're right? There you go. Yes. Yeah. What you're saying is right. By them listening to John, hearing what John said, getting in his baptism, they were declaring God to be right in that they were saying, John, we believe you are the forerunner. You are the mouthpiece for God. You are the prophet breaking the 400-year period of silence. Therefore, God, through your mouth, is declaring us that we are guilty, we need to change our mind, and that the Messiah is here. See, that all those things come into play when it says they justified God. They declared John, his message, who he was representing, to be the truth, and therefore they got into his baptism. Okay, so those who did get into his baptism and so forth, they would have been when they came to John's baptism, and when they got baptized, declaring God right and so forth. How did God now view them as potentially those who were the remnant and so forth? Right. Watch the contrast. Next verse. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How? Being not baptized of him. By rejecting John's baptism, they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. John came along with the counsel of God, and the counsel of God was against the nation of Israel in their idolatrous condition. So when the publicans and sinners, they heard John, they were convicted by his ministry, they would come and getting his baptism, declaring God to be right, justifying God. But when the Pharisees and lawyers, who are the self-righteous ones, we're not publicans, we're not sinners, they rejected the counsel of God. They disagreed with John's view of the spiritual condition of the nation. See that? And so by rejecting John's baptism, they were not in the little flock. Any questions on that? Isn't that interesting how people's view of water baptism today is starkly different than what Scripture teaches about it, you know? Alright, then remember, you can let go of Luke now. You can go to Joel 2 now. Watch this. Joel 2:32 says this. It says, and it shall come to pass. Let me go back to verse 31. It says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So there's going to be signs that precede the actual return of Christ, right? Verse 32 now. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Delivered from what? Yeah, that wrath there. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. And guess where else? And in the remnant, whom the Lord shall call. So when the various prophets in the Old Testament asked the questions about who may abide the day of His coming, what's the answer? The remnant's going to abide. They're going to make it through. So then the question becomes, how do we get in the remnant? Not how do you get into it, but Israel, how do you get into the remnant? Well, God promised that He would send them a forerunner that would prepare the way of the Lord. And if think about preparing someone's way. So you've got someone who's walking and so forth, and you're going to follow behind them. But they've paved the way ahead of you. They've prepared the way. So you've got the remnant that's behind Christ. Christ is going to take them through that tribulation period. They're going to be protected because they're following Him. So often He says, follow me, take up your cross and follow me, and so forth. That's the remnant, okay? Now, with all that in mind, let's just go and look at, and it was something else I was going to say. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. I know what it was. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Let me ask a question. When the prophets spoke about the return of Christ, and when they spoke about the return of Christ in relationship to the nation of Israel, think about the sense of the questions that were asked and the statements that described His coming, such as, who may abide the day of His coming? What kind of a question is that? So what's implied in that question? What's that? Fear. Who may abide the day of His coming? For when He comes as like a refiner's fire. So what's when you read those verses, what's the sense? Interesting. So now ask this question. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the coming of Christ, and by the way, those were questions in relationship to the whole nation, including the believing remnant. When the Apostle Paul describes the coming of Christ for you, the body of Christ, does he ever describe it in terms like that? Isn't that interesting? It's a completely different flavor. Can I say it that way? It's a completely different sense, the way the Apostle Paul describes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the body of Christ. He never describes it in the sense of, boy, you better get in the remnant because you're not going to abide if you don't. He doesn't describe it like that. He doesn't describe it in terms of Christ coming as a refiner's fire. That's just interesting. But it's also more than just interesting, it's instructive. Instructive about what? Yeah, there's something different. There's a completely different, there's something different, fundamentally different about the coming of Christ for the body of Christ in relation as compared to the coming of Christ for the nation of Israel. The nation as a whole, believers and unbelievers out of the nation. Okay? There's just something different there. Okay. Now, look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Who, according to Scripture, who is Peter the apostle of? That's right, the circumcision. So, if Peter is going to write a document, is he going to write it to Israel or the circumcision, or is he going to write it specifically to you and me as members of the body of Christ? He's going to write it to the audience that Christ appointed him to write to. Okay? So when he says here in 1 Peter chapter number 1 at verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so forth. Now that word strangers is a key word, and especially when you connect it with strangers scattered. The body of Christ is never described in terms of strangers scattered. When God speaks about the nation of Israel in terms of scattered, scattered in relationship to what? To the land. Remember? They were in their land. Joshua led them into the land. They lived in there for several hundred years and so forth. But because of their rebellion against the law, God told them ahead of time that He would take them out of the land and He would what? Scatter them among the nations. And that happened at the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and so forth. So when Scripture uses the word scattered, you still have 1 Peter. Of course, everybody knows James 1:1. No, that's not a true statement. Okay? Everybody doesn't know James 1:1. People pretend like it's not even there. But look at James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1 says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are what? Scattered abroad. That every single word in that verse means something to Israel. The 12 tribes in the Bible, there is not one time, not one single time when the phrase the 12 tribes refers to anyone else ever except the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Never. It is never. How often?
Never.
It is never a reference to the Gentiles. Test question. How often is the phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, a reference to the Gentiles?
Never. Ken?
Okay. Listen, I don't care how people try to twist that verse and change that verse and make it say something that it's not, because everybody says, well, he's just writing to the scattered Christians. Well, no, he says, the Holy Spirit says that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. Okay? And that word scattered means that they are under the fifth course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. God is not dealing with the nations on the basis of the five courses of chastisement in Leviticus 26. Okay? So when Peter picks up and says the stranger scattered, it's the same code word, if I can say it that way. It's the same doctrine. It's the nation of Israel scattered. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1 now. 1 Peter chapter number 1. So you see his audience. He's writing to the strangers scattered. And of course, they're scattered. They're everywhere except where promised land was. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so forth. I'm at 1 Peter 1 now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to jump ahead. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Lively is like living, lively hope. That's the promise of the new covenant there. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, watch this, reserved in heaven for you. Now, wait a minute now. So are they all going to go to heaven when they die?
No.
Are they? So what does he mean, reserved in heaven for you? That's right. The kingdom, Christ goes to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom and return. Okay? So he's going to bring that to them. Now watch what he says here. Follow along very carefully. It says, who, he's talking to the remnant here, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What does it sound like is going to be revealed? Verse 5. So what is it that they're waiting for? See that? They're waiting for something to be revealed in the last time, which means they don't have it yet. At the time Peter writes the book, they didn't have it yet. They're waiting for it. Everybody see that there? He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with what? Fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when? What's he describing in verse 6 and 7? That's right. He's describing in verse 6 and 7 Israel going through the tribulation period wherein they're going through that fire, the trial of their faith, being tried with fire, and it's going to be found unto glory, to praise and honor and glory at the second coming of Christ, the appearing of Jesus Christ. See how clear that is? That's not the rapture there. That's not the body of Christ. That's the nation of Israel. Peter is writing the book of 1 Peter prior to any kind of interruption of the dispensation of grace. He writes 1 Peter shortly after the early part of Acts, maybe as early as Acts 3 or 4 there. And they're going, he's preparing them to go through that purging period. And he says that the trial of your faith, being tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the what? That's future. See that there? Question. When did you, as a member of the body of Christ, receive the salvation of your soul? The moment you trusted Christ. But that nation is going to go through the tribulation period. They're going to receive, as that verse says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. When is it going to be manifested who the true remnant out of the nation of Israel, who they actually are? It's whoever makes it through the fire. See that? Does that sound like how your apostle, the Apostle Paul, describes your relationship and your salvation? It's just different. Things that are different are not the same. See how simple that is? Look at what he goes on to say again at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation. So whatever salvation verse 9 is talking about is the salvation that's going to be at verse 7, the appearing of Christ. Is the reward that's going to be brought to them at verse 5, revealed in the last day. See that? You've got the last day, the appearance of Christ, a particular salvation. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Question. Whatever the salvation is in verse 10, did the prophets search it out? Could they search it? Yes. Therefore, what do you know for sure about that salvation? Can it be the salvation the Apostle Paul is talking about? How come? Because the prophets didn't know anything about the mystery, the dispensation of grace. They couldn't search it out. It was not yet revealed. So the prophets did search out the details of that salvation, and they searched two specific aspects. Verse 11, it says, searching what? So that's the details of it. Or what manner of time? The timing. They searched the details and the timing. It says, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand, watch this, the sufferings of Christ, there's His first coming, and the glory that should follow, there's His second coming. See that? Now where in that is the mystery? Where in that is the body of Christ? It's not there. Who says so? The Apostle Paul says so when speaking about the revelation of the mystery. When speaking about the nature of the church, the body of Christ. Keep reading. He says, verse 12, now, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. The us there is Peter and the little flock. He says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they, the former prophets, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. That's the 12 apostles. With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That's Pentecost, Acts 2. Which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are waiting for that kingdom to come in. That is a perfect match with the book of Hebrews chapter 2. That's incredible. So in light of that, he says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, where? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now in the context, you can see the word grace in verse 13 and the word grace down in verse 10. Is that the dispensation of grace? How do you know it's not the dispensation of grace? How do you know it's not the grace that the Apostle Paul is writing about? Because this all here is a prophesied grace in connection with the second coming of Christ, the appearance of Christ at the last days, at the end of the tribulation period in which He would bring the kingdom. So fundamentally, what is the grace? That's exactly what it is. It's the new covenant in the kingdom. It's exactly what it is. It's the new covenant in the kingdom. God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. Now, on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, instead, He's going to write the law in their heart, and He's going to deal with them not on the basis of their failure, but on the basis of the victory of Christ. That, by the way, that's the way it always is going to be anyway for any dispensation. It's got to be based upon the person and work of Christ. So when he says there at verse 13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You run down through these passages here, and there's no other way to, there's no other place to put. 1 Peter, the whole chapter number 1 there, Peter is looking to Israel to go through that. He's preparing them to go through that tribulation period and to look for, to endure to the end, to watch, to wait for the coming of the Messiah who will bring that kingdom in at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Everybody with me on that? Or see what I'm saying on that? Okay. So now, this one we did look at last week, so it's no wonder, therefore, in the same book, look over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at this. 1 Peter 4:12. He says, tell you what, make it 4:7. 4:7. But the end of all things is what? When Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, they were right on the threshold of going through that 7-year period and into the kingdom. The end of all things was at hand. It was the same amount of at hand as the kingdom was at hand. See that there? So look what he says at verse 12 now. 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange." See, we read this verse last week, did we? I think we did. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Why would Peter make that exhortation to them? Don't think it strange concerning his fiery trials. Yeah, because it wasn't strange for them. It was written before they were going to go through that time. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. They've got to go through it. Now, would it be strange for the Apostle Paul? Would it certainly seem strange and inconsistent for the Apostle Paul to tell you that you're going to go through that purging fire? What would be strange about that? Not appointed to wrath. Good, what else? It's not part of the mystery program. It's a different program. It's a different entity. The Church of the Body of Christ is a different entity than the nation of Israel. It's not that God cares more or less for either one than the other. He obviously loves both entities, Israel and the Body of Christ. It's just a different program. It would be completely strange for the Apostle Paul to tell you and me that you're going to go through the purging fire. That is huge. I hope you heard what John said. It would be an absolute fundamental contradiction and violation of the very nature of the dispensation of grace and specifically the mystery program. It will be an absolute fundamental contradiction of what the Apostle Paul says is going on in the present dispensation of grace. Look at the same verse here. Look at verse 12 again. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed," second coming is the context, because that was chapter number 1, "ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." There's the kingdom. They're going to be glad with exceeding joy in that kingdom. Okay? And then he says in verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin" where? At the house of God. That's where it's going to begin. It's going to begin with the nation of Israel. "And if it first begin at us," the house of God, that's Israel, "what shall the end of them that be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God," that's the believing remnant suffering through that tribulation period, "they got to commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." That's a throwback to the book of Job and the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. The faithful Creator, the one who turned the captivity of Job, who brought Job through that satanic possession and so forth, is the one who they... It's not an accident, he says, as the faithful Creator. He doesn't say here, as unto faithful Savior or faithful God. He says faithful Creator. Something about the very Creator, something about why He created the earth is what they need to keep in mind as they go through that tribulation period. Again, this is just, when you just read these passages, you just got to say, you know, they're just fundamentally, this is just different than the nature of the dispensation of grace and of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, any questions on all that? Yes, go ahead.
Okay.
Oh, about reserved in heaven? It, that one there? Look at verse 4, 1 Peter 1, 4. And is that what your question is based upon? Oh, okay, okay, yeah. What it is this. Is it a couple of things. Well, the question is in relationship to members of the body of Christ who have died. They're in heaven with the Lord now. But what about members of the little flock who have died, such as Peter, James, John, the apostles, and so forth, right? Now, granted, there's no one alive on planet Earth from the little flock. Everybody understands that, right? They died, you know, 2,000 years ago. But where are they today is kind of the question, right? That is correct. Yeah, yeah, no. What it is that right now they're in the New Jerusalem, and that New Jerusalem is going to come to the earth. So your statement was correct. They're going to be on the earth. That's still future. Because look over to Luke, look over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In prior to the death of Christ, it's not Matthew. Go to Luke 19. Prior to the death of Christ, when believers died, listen very carefully how I'm saying this. Prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, when believers died, and that could have been believers out of Jews or Gentiles, because there were a number of Old Testament Gentile believers. Okay? So prior to the death of Christ, when believers died, they went into Abraham's bosom, which was in the heart of the earth. But after the resurrection of Christ, Scripture seems to indicate that Abraham's bosom has been emptied and they were carried up into the New Jerusalem. So that's where they are now. Who are some Old Testament Gentile believers? Old Testament Gentile believers. No, Abraham was a Jew, but Ruth? Who's another Old Testament? She actually became a proselyte, but who's an Old Testament Gentile believer? Adam. Adam and Eve. You know, prior to the death of Christ, all believers who died, they went to Abraham's bosom. All right? And they went to Abraham's bosom because Abraham's bosom was in the heart of the earth, and at that time, the earth was the focus. It was what was in play. But, yes, yes. But what happened is that after the resurrection of Christ, or in connection with the resurrection of Christ, evidently it was emptied and they were all carried into the New Jerusalem. So that's where they are now. And so, members of the body of Christ, when you die, you go and be with the Lord. What will happen is that the Old Testament Jewish believers, Christ will bring them back with Him when He brings the kingdom. So that's what I meant, that it was reserved in heaven. Watch this, Luke 19. Let's do this quickly and then we'll wrap it up. Look at Luke 19, verse 12. Luke 19, 12. It says this. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman... Everybody with me there? Okay. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to what? There we go. That's Christ on the earth. He's the nobleman. He goes into a far country. He goes to the country called heaven. He gets the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, according to Daniel 7, and he returns. See that? That was Luke 19, 12. Jump ahead for time's sake to verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, comma, having received the kingdom. See that? So yeah, their blessings are reserved in heaven. That's why Christ would say to them, lay not up on earth your treasures, lay them up in heaven, because he's talking about that their blessings were going to be in that New Jerusalem. He's going to bring it to the earth. Go ahead. It certainly does. John 14. Yes. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I will come again. There's the second coming to this earth. Go ahead, Joe. John 14:1 there and 2. Yes. Everybody hear that? It's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. It's also referred to as the kingdom of God, because the God of heaven is going to set up on earth. It's going to be the days of heaven on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See how it all ties together? Tom, did I give you those references? Okay. Yeah, John 14. Yeah. Okay, good. Any other questions? Okay, let's take a break, and we'll start here in about, 8 or 10 minutes here.